John chapter 19. Palm Sunday marks the beginning of Holy Week when Jesus made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. The crowds welcomed him with those palm branches, laid down their garments. They shouted, "Hosanna to the highest." Well, it's all leading up to Good Friday when Christ is going to make the greatest sacrifice. Today we're going to call it the anguish of Calvary. This is going to be a very somber message. We're going to talk about the cross. We've been singing about it. Now we're going to preach about it. Calvary was Christ's greatest anguish. And yet it was also the event that produced the greatest glory. It's significant that none of the gospel writers ever actually describe the crucifixion graphically or in detail. Perhaps no explanation was necessary to the Jewish crowd or the Jewish audience. They knew what death on the cross was all about. They knew what it looked like. Now for us, we need to see the extent to which our Savior was willing to go to redeem us. How many believe it was physical? How many believe it was emotional? How many believe it was spiritual torment? Number one, let's look at the torture of the cross. Look at John 19, 17 and 18. "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And they crucified him," they nailed him to a cross. "And two other with him, on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst." Jesus right between the two thieves. Now the physical aspects, when we speak of the torture of the cross, it's just excruciating. The cross would have been laid on the ground, Jesus stretched out upon it. The nails, historians say they would be 9 to 12 inches long, most likely driven through the spaces between the small bones of the wrist of Jesus. This would take the nail right through the main nerve center leading to the hand and prevent Jesus from pulling the nail through his hand. So it was most likely in this position. Jesus' feet were then overlapped with his knees slightly bent, forced upon a small pedestal on the cross. Then the executioners hoisted the cross up with ropes and dropped it into a prepared hole in the ground where the cross would come crashing down with a thud. Then they would use blocks to wedge around the base of the cross, make sure it was securely in place. The nails would have felt like flaming pokers to the nerves and the muscles of the hands and feet of Jesus. The lifting of his body would have been very disorienting. Most painful was when the cross was dropped into the ground. The jolt was so violent, pulling on Jesus' shoulders and elbows, which possibly separated his shoulders, and his elbows were dislocated. It would have been horrific. Due to the position of his arms, his chest was constricted, making it increasingly difficult for Jesus to breathe. Oh, the only way he could breathe was by pulling himself up on the nails and pushing up off the nails through on his feet and that small pedestal that his feet were on. He could do that for a little time until breathing was virtually impossible. He had so many wounds. His back was raw and tattered. His battered flesh on the rough wood. His wounds irritated every time he pushed himself up and down on the cross trying to breathe. Never an opportunity to rest, definitely not. Every breath he took was taken in extreme pain. Inside his body, the free circulation of blood had been hindered by the damage inflicted upon him on so many blood vessels. More blood was going to his brain than could be returned, causing intense pressure and violent pain in his head. This was cruel and unusual punishment. horrible death. Now you say, preacher, that's a horrible death for the worst villain, for the worst ruthless criminal. It's a horrible death for a bloodthirsty murderer. Yet this treatment was inflicted upon the Prince of Peace, the lover of our souls, and the shepherd of our hearts. How many can say he is your Prince of Peace? How many can say he is a lover of your soul? How many can say he's a shepherd of my heart? Amen? The torture was horrific. Number two, the humiliation. Look at John 19, 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They took his robe. Then said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, don't tear it apart, but let's cast lots for it, let's throw dice for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment or my garments among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. This was prophesied, that there would be great humiliation around the cross. In the first century, the common attire for a Jewish man included five pieces of clothing: his shoes, his turban, his belt, his loincloth, and his outer tunic or garment. Notice the four soldiers divided Jesus' garments. They each took one. But then there was one left, the tunic. The soldiers had stripped Jesus naked. That's enough humiliation in itself. And then they gambled for his garment, his tunic. In Psalm 22, it says, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. How many believe in a holy, sanctified word of God? How many believe in fulfilled prophecy? We have a book that is amazing. Man, I love that. That was all the way back in Psalms 22. They gambled for all they could get while Jesus was giving all that he could give out of love for them, out of love for us. But that shows the hardness of man's heart. They were without feeling. They were without pity. They didn't care. Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected of men, and we esteemed him not. Some give that no value. They give him no value at all. That's the humiliation of the cross. Number three, let's look at the spectacle of the cross. Turn over to Matthew chapter 27. We'll spend the rest of our time here. We've seen the torture. We've seen the humiliation. Let's look at the spectacle. Look at verse 36. And setting down, they watched him there. The crucifixion was now a spectator sport. Now, this is, of course, referring to the soldiers, but also everyone else passing by. They just watched him. They stared at him. He was now a spectacle. And they acted as if they had nothing to do with it. It's amazing how we can make excuses and we can rationalize our sinful, destructive deeds and never take responsibility for any of our actions. Here's the point. It's not possible for us to begin to honor the sacrifice of that cross until we grasp the reality that we caused it. How many know that song, I Should Have Been Crucified? I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on that cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. I've asked Gail to sing that song next Sunday morning, first thing in the service, to get us started and help us to remember, I should have been on that cross, not Jesus. He was the sinless Lamb of God. And Gail's going to lead us off. What we need to do next Sunday morning, we need to reflect on the cross before we praise him for for the resurrection. And that's what we're going to do. But you must see him on the cross as your Savior and Lord. Not just gaze on him with numbness. As you gaze upon Jesus on the cross this morning, and as you see him trying to breathe and giving his last breath for us, we need to realize it's our sin that put him there. Number four, not only the torture and the humiliation and the spectacle, how about the mockery of the cross? Look at verse 37. And set over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." With that declaration of his divine identity, the crowd began to mock him. Let's keep going. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled, they shouted abuse. They reviled him, wagging their heads. That just means they mocked him. And saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Save yourself. Verse 41, likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others, but himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." Y'all really think they would have believed him? No. That was the self-righteous crowd. They thought their good works could get them to heaven. That's not the way it works. Look at 43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. In other words, let God rescue him if he wants him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." But then the thieves join in. Verse 44, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. In other words, they ridiculed him in the very same way. Now, verse 39 mentions those that passed by. They embraced the sport of tormenting the crucified ones. And boy, Jesus was an easy target for the slashing tongues of the crowd, shouting abuse, mocking him. And then you got the religious establishment, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. Here were the formal professional men. They were deriding him, sneering at him. No dignity, no compassion. Do you know sin corrupts the best of people? These men were religious, but they were lost. They were religious, but they were not righteous. Then I see the thieves. Now at the beginning, both join right in. They join the crowd of others and they ridicule him and mock him. Now all three groups denied the power of Jesus. Let me remind you, are you listening this morning? It was not the nails or the ropes or the guards that held him there on the cross. It was the invisible cords of divine love that he had for you and me. Just like Betty sang about. He was thinking of us. But they denied the power of Jesus. Number two, they denied the purpose of Jesus. The mission of Christ was not to save himself. It was to give himself. For God so loved the world that he... There you go. They said they would believe if he came down, but I don't believe that. It's because he did not come down that we do believe. A sacrifice had to be paid for our behalf. So if he'd have come down, he would not have given his life for us. So it's because he did not come down that we do believe. And then they denied the person of Christ. They were saying, "Your father has no love for you. Your father has no concern for you. He's not got time for you." Basically, they were saying, "Where is your God?" Well, they took stabs at him. And they ridiculed him at something that was most precious to him, and that was his relationship to his Father. They looked, but they never saw his deity. Jesus is God. Can I hear an amen right there? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We don't know how long the mocking continued. During most of the time, the living word was silent. He didn't say a word. There are a few phrases that he says on the cross. When he did speak, man, his words echoed across the hillside. And the greatest ones that I love is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Buddy, that's love right there. And after seeing that, it's interesting that one of them thieves, hallelujah, put yourself in this man's position. Woo! After seeing the love of Jesus so strongly and him not responding like he could have, and he could have resisted and all that stuff, but he gave his life willingly for us. As the day progresses, one of the thieves, he saw the crowd. He saw the religious crowd and others that passed by. He saw what everyone else failed to see when he believed in Jesus. And Jesus gave him those wonderful words, "Today, you're going to be with me in paradise." I tell you, Jesus didn't declare his innocence. He didn't call for deliverance from 10,000 angels. Could they have come in a second? Yep. He didn't do that. He didn't destroy them in vengeance. Could he have done that? Wow. No. He didn't declare his innocence, didn't call for deliverance, didn't destroy them in vengeance. He cried out for us and called out for mercy. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I tell you, I don't know about you, but when I'm reminded of this, the love of my Savior overwhelms me. I hope it does for you. "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Whew. Rising from that darkness of evil is that wonderful cross that we focused on today. It triumphantly proclaims the love of God. All of eternity hangs on the events of that moment. And the death of Jesus came, through the death of Jesus came heaven's greatest victory. And we're going to celebrate it next week. Amen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. He didn't stay dead. He's alive and well. He's going to come back and get us. Next week we're going to start at the cross and reflect on, hey, I should have been there. I should have hung on the cross for my own sins. But then we're going to, of course, get to the resurrection. But then we're going to, at the very end next week, we're going to celebrate that one day he will truly be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we will worship him forever. You don't want to miss next week. 10:30 next week. Set your alarm clock. Not 11, 10:30. But the anguish of the cross. Or if you haven't listened to anything, listen to this. The anguish of the cross was no match for the love of God. How many are thankful for that? Man, I talked about some terrible things. The torture, the humiliation, the spectacle, the mockery, all that took place. And how Jesus went through all of that. But the anguish of the cross is no match for the love of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let me ask you today, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior today? Just like the thief, when he saw the spectacle of that day, but then he saw something different in Jesus, the love of Christ. He said, "I see now that he's the Messiah. He's the one I want to place my faith and trust in." And I wonder if you're here today and you say, "I need to do that." Hey, before we take communion, if you need to be saved, we're going to give you that opportunity. Communion is not going to take long today because everything's already passed out. And we're going to commemorate his death. What happened over 2,000 years ago when his body was broken for us and the blood was shed for us. But right now, I want you to prepare your hearts if you're saved. Make sure there's nothing between you and the Savior. Worship him in the quietness of this moment. As you prepare your hearts, if you're saved, we invite you. You can take communion with us, but make sure your hearts are clean. If you've got sin in your life that you refuse to get rid of, don't take that communion. The Bible speaks very seriously about taking communion. Make sure your heart is clean. Nobody's going to judge you. Nobody's going to look. This is between us and God. But I also want to speak to somebody here today that if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to be saved. Will you trust in that Savior who gave his life on the old rugged cross for you? Will you say, I'm a sinner? I realize my own deeds, there's no way I can make it into heaven because I am a sinful person. Will you realize also there is a penalty for your sin? The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God forever. Will you realize that Jesus made a way for you? I just preached about it. He gave his life on the cross. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth or showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for you. If you realize you're a sinner, you realize Jesus is the only way, you realize there's a penalty for sin, and that's a place called hell, and you realize what Jesus did for you on the cross, would you give your life to him? Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Put your name in there. For if Wayne shall call upon the name of the Lord, he shall be saved. Many, many years ago, I accepted Christ as my Savior. And I wonder, do you have that assurance today? Do you know for sure you're saved?